If you'd like to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 5. We're looking today at verse 14, although we'll read verses 13 through 15. The book of Galatians, for the most part, is focused on Paul's attack against the Judaizers, those people who are creeping into the church and in various ways trying to add to the law of God, trying to subvert the gospel by teaching in some ways there was a necessity for people to keep the law of God, either to be justified initially or to grow in grace, to be sanctified by keeping extra biblical laws or even just being justified by the law itself. Paul spends most of the book of Galatians attacking the Judaizers and their false doctrine. But here in chapter 5, Paul switches directions as we evidently see that Galatia was divided into two aspects: those who were trying to teach a legalistic approach to the gospel, and those who were trying to take a more antinomian approach and trying to act as if because they were redeemed in Christ, they could live any way they want to. And the rest of the book of Galatians, for the most part, is focused on this aspect of denying the antinomian idea that we could do whatever we want. And so here we come to chapter 14. Paul reminds us here of the reality that the gospel brings out the fulfillment of the law through us. And so this morning, let us read Galatians chapter 5. We're reading verses 13 through 15. Let us hear the word of God as God calls us together this morning. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Here in verse 14, Paul says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a familiar statement. It's found not just here. It's found in multiple other places in Scripture. It's one we are very familiar with, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the question this morning is what does that mean? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourselves? On the one hand, it seems like a simple statement. Just go out and love others as yourself. But the more we contemplate it, the more we look at it, the more we analyze it, the more we think about what it actually means, the more profound it becomes. This isn't a simple statement. In fact, on the one hand, we think at first, well, it's easy. I'll fulfill the whole law by going and loving. But the more we try, the more we find out just how impossible it is to even do what seems to be a simple command. We often think of it being simply just the golden rule: go out and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, there's an aspect of that that's true. And in fact, other places Christ gives that command, doesn't he? That we should treat others as we would like to be treated. But that's not the fulfillment entirely of this command. Because even that can be done without actually loving our neighbor. Because if I'm going out and I'm treating others the way I want to be treated just because I want to be treated that way, I'm not doing it because I love my neighbor. I'm doing it because I love myself and I want them to treat me in a certain way. There's a lot more to this. The more we get into it, the more we see this call, the more we realize this is not easy. It's difficult. And in fact, instead of making the law easier to keep, it points to our even greater failure. The point that Paul wants to see this morning is that ultimately we love others because we have been given an invaluable gift. We love because we have been loved. We love because we have received the law of God, with the love of God in his mercy and grace towards us. Ultimately, then, as we see this passage, we see that we fulfill the law when we love our neighbors. But salvation comes because Christ has loved us. I want to look at three points this morning. First of all, the law fulfilled. Secondly, fulfilling the letter of the law. And thirdly, fulfilling the spirit of the law. Let's think about the law being fulfilled. Paul says here in verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." Now, many have noted there seems to be on the surface a contradiction for Paul here. Look back up, if you would, to verse 3 of this same chapter. Paul says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." In verse 3, Paul is condemning the Galatians, saying, if you try to keep circumcision, you're obligated to keep the whole law, and therefore you're condemned. Now he says, if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the whole law. Now, on the surface, this does seem to possibly be a contradiction. On the one hand, he's condemning those who would try to keep the whole law or think they could be justified by keeping the whole law. But now he says, love, and you fulfill the whole law. Some have read this and said, well, obviously Paul just is a confused person who can't even continue on a logical conversation. He's forgotten what he just said 5 verses earlier, contradicted himself, and we just need to scrap the whole thing because Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. And if you read commentaries, there are some commentaries that basically come to that conclusion at the end of verse 14 here. But for those of us who believe that Scripture was without error and without contradiction, we recognize there's got to be something else going on here. Some have noted that the terms translated whole law in verse 3 and in verse 14 are different words. And I think there's some significance to that. But I think the more important word for us to look at is the word fulfilled. We first need to think about the background of this. This is Paul's quoting of Leviticus chapter 19. It's also quoted, Leviticus 19 and verse 18 is also quoted by Christ in Matthew chapter 22. And it was a common teaching both throughout the New Testament and appears to have been a common statement throughout the ancient church. Now, when Christ gives it in Matthew, he also includes the other great commandment, which is what? That we're to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. And Paul leaves off the first, but I don't believe that he leaves it off in his implications. If we go through the entirety of Galatians, we see that love of God undergirds everything that he says. In fact, we can never come to this verse and think that somehow we can do this without doing the other. But as we come to this passage, though, Paul wants to emphasize the implications, the outworking of what we are doing. And the word he uses here is significant, the word fulfill. This is something that many have picked up on. And noting that if we look through the New Testament, we see this conjugation here, fulfill the law, used several places. And every time we see it in the New Testament, it is used in a positive light. Think about Christ in Matthew 5. He comes to fulfill the law. Other places throughout the New Testament, we are called to fulfill the law. That is in contrast to what we see in verse 3, which is where we see Paul use the language to keep the whole law. Or other places, to do the whole law. The point here that I believe that the distinction we need to see is this difference between fulfilling the law, which is what we are called to do in loving our neighbor, or not what we're called to do, what we ultimately do if we are in Christ, versus doing or keeping. The difference is in the difference between merit and outworking. So doing or keeping the law is the idea that I am doing it in order to earn. I keep the law, I do the law in order that I might earn merit, that I might earn justification, earn salvation. Everything then is about me and what I am doing to accomplish my salvation. Versus fulfilling the law is the idea that because I have been loved, because I have been redeemed, because I have been justified, because I have been sanctified, I now live a life fulfilling that which I am. The best way that I can think of to illustrate this is to think about music. For most of my life, I have tried to play the guitar. I have taken guitar lessons since I was a little kid, and I can fake my way through a few things. But what's funny about it is though I spent most of my life trying to play it, my little brother, who I don't think he's taken a guitar lesson in his life, is a better guitarist than me. The reason is he's a better musician. He's a gifted musician. Music just kind of flows through him. And here's the thing that I've seen over and over again through my life. Anybody with enough time and enough practice can become technically proficient at an instrument. In other words, you can put up a piece of sheet music in front of you and whatever instrument you play, and you can pick out the notes on it. You can play it and you can mechanically go through it. Think about a computer for a moment, like the old MIDI files. You know, you just program the computer and it plays. Now, how many of us get all excited to go to a concert that was being played by a computer? We don't. Why? Because it's technical. It's all the notes are being played, but it's mechanical. It's methodical. There's no musicianship to it. There's no feeling to it. There's no emotion to it. It is just mechanical notes on a page. And while we can do that, to be a truly gifted musician, there needs to be something within us, something that we have that talent to be able to sit down and play. Now, there are many people like my brother who can play the guitar better than I can without lessons just because of natural talent. But the truly gifted musicians, the ones that actually work at it, they not only have natural gifting, but they actually spend their life devoted to developing those talents and working through them to make them greater. But the point is that if you're not, don't have some musical abilities to begin with, if you don't have some innate musical abilities, you're not going to be that good no matter how many hours you put in it. You may be able to fake your way through something, but you're not going to be good at it. And that's the point I believe we see the difference between doing or keeping the law and fulfilling the law through love. We can go out here, if the Holy Spirit isn't in us, if we have not been redeemed and we have not been justified, we can mechanically, outwardly give the appearance of keeping the law. I may never commit murder, adultery, theft, or anything else like that outwardly to where I impress everybody around with me with how moral I am. But if my heart has not been changed by the work of Christ, I haven't really accomplished anything. And most likely, as Christ develops in Matthew chapter 5, my heart is so corrupt that inwardly I'm guilty of all those sins, even if outwardly I haven't actually committed the outward act. Conversely, though, as we come to our text this morning, if Christ has loved us, given his Son to us, redeemed us, regenerated us, justified us, sanctified us, and is continually working in our life, if we've experienced that love, then throughout this life, we have the ability now to have that love flow through us and actually love our neighbor, even if imperfect. We actually can fulfill in spirit that which God has commanded us to do. And I think that's the difference we see here in this text between this condemning of keeping the law in verse 3 and now this call to fulfill the law in verse 14. We have been loved if we are in Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been justified. Therefore, our hearts are new hearts. That old calloused stone heart has been removed, and a soft, tender, loving heart has been placed in us. And now, as we regenerate people, we can love in the way that we have been loved. Christ is the one who has truly kept the law. Christ did the law. And because he has done it, now we are able to fulfill it. Love, then, is the ground of fulfillment. It is the core of it. As we love our neighbor, we keep the rest of the law. We fulfill the law. We do what is intended by the law. And so we want to spend the rest of our time this morning, though, looking at the ways in which we fulfill the law when we love our neighbor. We want to first think about here the fulfilling of the letter of the law. In other words, fulfilling the law as it is written. On the one hand, we can think about the law ultimately representing the Ten Commandments, but the emphasis here on loving our neighbor is focused on the latter half, the second six commandments. Now, one of the things I love about the Baptist Catechism, as it follows on the Westminster Catechism before it, is its treatment of the Ten Commandments. And specifically, the way is if you go through the Catechism, it develops every single one of the points of the law, the six commandments, in how our neighbor is affected by them, how we are to treat our neighbor through the keeping of that law. And I think it's very helpful for us to think about. But I want to go through this morning and think first about the fact that this idea of loving our neighbor begins with valuing our neighbor. In Ephesians chapter 5, And verse 29, Paul says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Now here Paul is talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, but I think he begins to touch on the point that we would need to see this morning. True love, when we truly love our neighbor, whether it's our spouse, whether it's our brothers and sisters in Christ here in our local church, the body of Christ at large, or our neighbor down the street or around the world. The point is that we value them. Paul's language here of nourishing and cherishing our own flesh is the point. We love what we value. Where do we place our value? In Matthew chapter 6, Christ, speaking of our relationship with God, speaks in similar terms. He speaks of value and where we place our value. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, Christ says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What does Christ say? Where's your value? Where's your treasure? What do you value in this world? Do you value heaven? Do you value God? Do you value Christ, what he has given to you? Or is your value wrapped up in your things? You know what you love by where your treasure is, by where your value is. And the point is, in all of this, then, we can think about loving our neighbor. Where is our value? The call to love our neighbor as ourself begins with the assumption we value ourselves. We treasure ourselves. We love ourselves. We don't have any trouble with that. The question is do we love others in that manner? Do we have value in others, treasure in others, in the same way that we have it in ourselves? The more we have value in others, the more we place the same value in them as we value ourselves, the more it'll be manifested in the way we treat those around us in keeping all of the law. Having said that, let's spend a few minutes going through the six latter commandments. Think about the fifth commandment for a moment. Honor your father, or honor or obey your father and mother. Now, on the one hand, we can think about this again. If the specific is honoring your father and mothers, but it's been as traditionally understood, it applies more than just our earthly families, but it also applies to all relationships of authority that we are placed into. We are to honor those and obey those that God has placed in authority over us. When we begin to dishonor, it begins by what? By valuing what I want, what I desire more than anyone else. When I am the most important, when what I want to do is the most important, then I don't pay attention to what God has placed in my life. But even on a more practical level, as we often hear, good leadership begins with being able to follow. How can we expect others to follow us if we're not willing to follow those that God has placed in authority over us? When we elevate ourselves and we think we are the most important, every relationship around us will fail. Think about the sixth commandment for a moment. Do not murder, or often translated, do not kill. I believe when it's translated, do not kill, we lose a lot of what the point is. There is a time to kill. There's a time to kill those who have murdered. There is a time to kill in order to preserve life for those who would be murdered. So it's not a straight command, thou shalt not kill, but it is a command, don't murder. We're not to murder others. But the preservation of life begins with what? Value. If I view another life as having no value, then I will treat it as such. Think for a moment about many of the modern discussions over abortion. One of the things I sometimes cringe with the way it's framed by many Christians is if the abortionists do not treat the fetus or the unborn child as a life. No, they recognize it's a life, or at least most of them do. But what you'll see in most of the treatment against or in favor of abortion is the idea that it's a life that doesn't have true value. The value, and you'll see this all the time, they will say that it's not as valuable as the mother's autonomy. So yes, it's a life. Yes, we're killing a life, but who cares? Because it does not have value until it's born. And what do we say? No. This is a person made in the image of God, innately with value, and we are to love life no matter what its condition is. We love life. We love others because there is value placed in the life. We value that life. In Matthew chapter 5, though, Christ says that murder begins with what? It begins with hating our brother. We devalue, we hate, and therefore whether I actually carry out the physical act of murder, I have already murdered in my heart because I've already devalued this person made in the image of God. Again, we come back to our self-attitude. What's the strongest impulse in humanity? Self-preservation. We will do everything we can to preserve ourselves. So think about that for a moment when we see the command in Scripture, the statement in Scripture, that greater love has no man than this, than if a man laid down his life for his friend. Why? How is that the manifestation of loving your neighbor as yourself? Because at that point, you are preserving your neighbor's life at the expense of your own life. That drive for self-preservation, because I value myself so highly, is now transposed into love for my neighbor and loving my neighbor as myself, being willing to give up my own life for the protection of that one whom I love. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. You can think about this in a couple of different ways. First of all, just faithfulness. That's at the core of it, isn't it? That we're to be faithful to our spouse, faithful to the person that God has placed in our life. When we commit adultery, we have said, no, I don't care about that person. What I desire right now in this moment is more important than my spouse. And so I bring their value down, elevate my value, and do what I want to do. But again, going back to Matthew chapter 5, Christ says that if we have lusted in our heart, we have committed adultery already. What is lust? But the devaluing of that person of whom I look upon. I look at them and I say, they are nothing more than a sexual object for my desires. And I bring their value down and say, what I want is more important. And I don't care about my spouse either. I am going to look for what I want to see. Think about the 8th and 10th commandments, which kind of go together. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. Stealing and covetousness begins with the idea of, I don't care what God has given my neighbor. My neighbor isn't good enough for that. I'm the one that needs it. I need it more than they do. Whether it just becomes in covetousness, I desire it, or manifesting itself in theft, I take it. It begins with the idea I and my needs are more valuable than my neighbor's. And then the 9th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, we often abridge this as lying, and that's definitely an application here, but the emphasis is on our neighbor bearing false witness. I say that what I want is more important. I don't care how this tarnishes my neighbor's name. I don't care how it destroys my neighbor, so long as my name is okay. So long as what I want, what I desire is preserved. And as we go through this, the more and more we begin to look at these things, the more we see that the law ultimately, if I just treat my neighbor with the same value that I inherently have for myself, I won't have trouble with the commandments. I'll keep them. The problem is what? Our love for our neighbor never gets to the point of being equal with ourselves. We love ourselves, and love of self pervades everything that we do throughout this lifetime, bringing about further condemnation, even when we strip it away and down so simply. But it goes beyond the letter of the law. It is also the spirit of the law. And Paul's great emphasis here is on the spirit of the law. Now, think about the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Children are the masters at keeping the letter of the law while violating the spirit of the law. What do we say? Don't hit your sibling. 5 minutes later, we hear screaming and hollering. Did you hit your sibling? No, I didn't hit them. I kicked them. We've all been there, haven't we? But we do the same thing. And most of the time when Christ is attacking the Pharisees, that's exactly the point that's going on, isn't it? He's going after them. They're trying to go out here and show everybody how they've kept the letter of the law. And Christ is saying, you may have kept the letter, but you destroyed the spirit. You may have outwardly looked good. You may outwardly look like you're well-painted and well-groomed, but you're nothing but a sepulcher full of dead man's bones on the inside. There's many ways in which we violate the spirit while trying to say we keep the letter. We can do it by outward display, but inward disobedience, but also by using the letter to the destruction and the hurt of our neighbor. Let's think about this last one for a moment here. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, we have the story of David. He's out running from Saul. And he comes along and he's trying to face, he and his men are hungry, and they come to Shiloh and they come to the tabernacle, they come to the priest, and they ask for some food. And in 1 Samuel 21, and then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to David to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but here is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." Now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12, where Christ applies this passage into the context that we are looking at today. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3. Christ and his disciples coming along, they pick some grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees attack them for it. You're violating the Sabbath. And Christ says in verse 3, he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Here, Christ takes this story about David eating this holy bread, this bread that was not for him, but he was hungry. His men were starving. And so the priest gave it to them. And Christ says this was a good thing to do. Yes, the law ordinarily said no, but it was a positive command given for a certain situation. He says there's a time when it's good to show mercy. In the very next section, they go into the temple and the question is asked, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? And Christ looks at us and says, of course, if your sheep falls into a ditch, you get it out on the Sabbath. It's good to do good on the Sabbath. This is why our confession, our catechisms emphasize that it is right and proper to do acts of mercy and necessity on the Lord's Day. Why? Because it's good to do good. It is good to do right. The law of God is not a tool by which to beat up those who are trying to love their neighbor. The law of God is never at contradiction with this greater principle of love for our neighbor. They always work together. They always go together. The problem, though, is as we come to the overall context of the book of Galatians, we find that so often we end up on one of the two extremes. Legalism and antinomianism both reject loving our neighbor. Legalism doesn't love the neighbor because our neighbor may get in the way of me earning salvation. If my neighbor doesn't do things exactly the way I think they should be done for me to earn salvation, I get around him, that may cause some problems for me, and I may not make it. The antinomian says, I don't care what my neighbor wants or desires. I care about gratifying my own flesh. I care about doing what I want to do, and I will run over anybody who gets in the way of my freedom. And Paul condemns both. On the one hand, most of Galatians is dedicated to the attack against anyone who would deny freedom. But here in this passage in verse 13, he emphasizes that freedom can never mean the trampling of our neighbor. As we go through this, then we're reminded that no matter which side of this extreme we might get on, if we're not loving our neighbor, we're not fulfilling the law. And ultimately, Paul's point, if we go through the rest of this chapter here, is if we're not loving our neighbor, then it shows, it's evident as we look at the tests in the latter half of the passage, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, that we don't belong to Christ and we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Not because we haven't earned it, but because the Spirit of God is not in us. Love is not something that we do to earn heaven. It is the sign that we have already received heaven. It is the sign that we have already received Christ, that Christ is in us, that His Spirit is working through us, that we have found His love and are growing in grace. As we come to the end this morning, I want to ask the question that is found in Luke chapter 10. As we think through this morning, the question needs to be asked, then who is my neighbor? When they came to Christ, when the lawyer came to Christ and asked him how to inherit eternal life, and Christ looks at him and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or this man said that in response to Christ's statement. Christ says, you answered correctly. And the man says, well then, in verse 29, who is my neighbor? And Christ gives an illustration that's very familiar to us, but it's important for us to think through. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, on the one hand, as we read this passage, we're struck with the main one point here, and that is, who is our neighbor? It's everyone. But think more about the point that Christ is making here. I think is very challenging to us. This lawyer who asked the question, who is my neighbor? There was one person in the world he was 100% convinced was not his neighbor, and that was a Samaritan. Think about it for a moment. I challenge you to think of the word Samaritan this morning without immediately attaching the descriptor good. You can't do it, can you? We're so programmed, good Samaritan, that we can't even think a negative thought about the Samaritans. They're good to us. This good Samaritan did a good act. He showed love. He did what he was supposed to do. The problem, though, was for the Jewish people, they hated the Samaritans so much, they viewed them as their religious and just racial inferiors to the point they would go out of their way to keep from even talking to one. And Christ looks at this lawyer and says, this Samaritan has shown more love than a priest and a Levite. This, I hope, is challenging to us this morning when Christ says to love our neighbor as ourself. When the law came in Leviticus and says, love your neighbor as yourself. When Paul says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is what he has at the core. True love sacrifices ourselves, not just for those we like, we love, our spouses, our family, the people that are part of our own church, or just like us. But it's for the people that naturally we look down on. Naturally what we want to devalue. Naturally we want to look as inferior to us and not worth our time or our love. But Christ says two things. Not only are we to love that person, there are times, unfortunately, they do a better job of showing love than we do. That's a sobering call to us, isn't it? Christ commended the Samaritan and condemned a priest. Ultimately, then, we see that this call to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if it's just the fulfilling, the outworking of what's in us, we don't do it well enough on our best day. We don't fulfill as we ought. We don't even love our friends as we are called to. We don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ as we do ourselves, let alone our neighbor. But as we say all that, then we come to the most important point, though. We don't love to earn heaven. We love because we have been loved. We struggle loving our neighbor, but Christ loved his enemies. We struggle doing good for those closest to us, but Christ loved us even when we were scorning him and spiting him. We are here today not because we have loved enough to earn heaven, but we are here today because we have been redeemed through love. The Father sent his Son in order to die for us. The Son went willingly to the cross, redeeming not his friends, not his equals, not his brothers, but redeeming his enemies in order that we might have life. We have been redeemed this morning. Any love that we show fulfills the law because it fulfills what has been given to us through the grace and mercy of Christ. May we glorify him, those that have been redeemed by the love of Christ.